I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. We just concluded a marriage seminar here at the church. We try and do one at least every year. This year we went 4 weeks, 4 Friday nights in a row. We had a good conference and a good turnout. And I'd like to throw out a question this morning, just in the light of love. What do you think is the test of love? What do you think is the real proof of love? What is it that demonstrates our love for another? What demonstrates our love for another beyond the shadow of a doubt? Now, if you watched, I saw something on TV where the evidence of love was a tattoo. That's the real proof of love. You get their name tattooed right on your chest or your arm or your leg, or I see them tattooed across their necks. Or certainly that must be evidence of love, or foolishness, one or the other. A lot of times the tattoos last a whole lot longer than the romance. And nowadays, in our age of disposable marriages and relationships, people might have all kind of names tattooed all over them. I actually knew one fellow who had a name and it was tattooed over, and another name tattooed over, and it seemed like he never did learn his lesson. So maybe a tattoo really isn't the test of love or proof of love after all. Maybe it's buying gifts. Maybe buying a gift for him, a nice gift. Maybe that's proof of love. Now that's a nice thing, to be sure, a gift. And I believe that if you love somebody, we should be thoughtful. But you know what I found out? That people who are really dogs, I mean morally, will buy gifts for their wife and another gift for their mistress. So maybe giving a gift, maybe that's not really the real proof of love after all. Right? I think giving a gift to someone you love is a nice thing, but I don't think it's the definitive test. That the old song said, you know, if you're in love, you'd climb the highest mountain or swim the deepest sea and so forth. All of that sounds nice, but do you think that's the definitive test for love? I want to tell you what Jesus said is the real proof, the real evidence of love. It's actually right here in John chapter 14 and verse 15. Here's the real test of our love, and in particular, our love for God. He said, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know what the ultimate commandment is? The ultimate commandment, the peak, the pinnacle, the zenith of all commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. Jesus said this is the first and greatest commandment. Love God with all. Now that's the ultimate commandment and the ultimate proof of that love, Jesus says, is obedience. Obedience to his commandments. In fact, down in verse 21, same chapter, verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Now that's a big statement. And keepeth them. In fact, I've got a circle around it. It's not just he that has his commandments, but he that has them and keeps them. Then listen, this is from the lips of Jesus himself. He it is that loveth me. He that has my word and obeys my word, that's the one that loves me. That's the one. He that hears it, has it, heeds it, that's the one that loves me. He goes on and says, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. How about that? And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now that's a powerful and profound promise. That's a pledge from the lips of the Lord himself. If you love me, if you obey me, the Father will love you, I will love you, and I will manifest myself to you. I will reveal myself to you. He's talking here about a walk of a depth and intimacy with God, with Christ, that the world cannot know. The world does not know, the world cannot know. This is proof. Verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And if this still isn't convincing enough, then look with me down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. How about that? If a man loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will live with him, in him. And then he says something else in verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. So Jesus says, this is not my words, this is the Father's words. Proof of love is our willing obedience to what Jesus said, to what Jesus taught. That's the true test, the true definitive test of our love for God, obedience. In other words, the true test for whether or not we love God is not just lip service. You know, a lot of people say, I love you, but they don't. It's easy to say. Although I know some people have struggled, they struggle getting those words out of their mouth. It's like they can't make a commitment. But for the most part, people don't have any problem saying, I love you. We can say it to God. We can sing it. I love you, Lord. Or I lift my voice to you. But a lot of people say, I love you, but they don't mean it in any of their relationships. I'll tell you this. The man who tells his wife, I love you, as he blows her a kiss and runs out the door to go meet his mistress in secret, I don't think he loves his wife at all. He says it, but I don't believe he loves her at all. I believe he loves himself because he's willing to put his marriage on the line. He's willing to throw his wife away and his family away for a little sensual gratification. No, I don't believe he loves her. It doesn't matter how many times he tells her, I love you. Or the woman who does the same thing, because nowadays, you know, it works both ways. You can say it, but saying it alone doesn't make it so. You know, the old proverb is, the proof is in the pudding. It's not just what you say, it's what you do. Right? If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. Fornicators, adulterers, no, I don't believe they really, truly love their spouse. I believe they love themselves. They love sensual gratification and pleasures. Certainly they don't love God. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'd keep my commandments. The Bible prohibits fornication, adultery, and any other kind of sexual sin. So lip service is not proof of love. Doesn't prove a thing except that you have vocal cords. That's all it proves. But it doesn't prove that what's in your heart is really love. So I'll mention something else. I believe even our religious practices don't necessarily prove our love is real, even our religious practices. I'll tell you why. There are people who come to church, for instance, but they're not here because they love God. Why do some people go to church? Some go just out of a sense of duty or obligation. They think it's something they have to do. They think that by attendance alone, they somehow have done their religious deed for the week and that they are now in good standing with God. And yet they come to church on Sunday, but they actually have no intention whatsoever of going out the doors of the church and living Monday through Saturday in obedience to God's word. They have no intention to do that at all. In fact, the Lord is not in their thoughts at all Monday through Saturday. But Sunday morning, they have this sense of obligation. You know, it's my duty. I have to go, and I know God smiles. I know God's happy with me because I attend church on Sunday, even though their heart is far from God. Now, certainly, if we love the Lord, we want to attend church. We have a desire to attend. We look forward to it. We have a yearning to assemble with the saints of God, to worship in the midst of the people of God, to be instructed from the Word of God, to be ministered to by the Spirit of God. We want to be in that atmosphere. I do. I long for it. But not everyone comes with the same heart or the same intent. Now, sometimes people come, they just come out of curiosity. That's okay. That's okay. You come out of curiosity, I believe the Lord can save the curious. Old Zacchaeus, he just decided he would climb a tree and see who that was passing by. I heard of Jesus. Let me just see. He climbs a tree out of curiosity. But curiosity got him saved. Because the Lord said, you, come on now, I'm going to have dinner with you today. And old Zacchaeus he got saved. All my stuff, half of it I give away. Whatever I stole, I give it back sevenfold. Look, that's a man who got converted. He starts giving his stuff away. He got saved. Because the unsaved, they just can't part with their stuff. You know how that goes. I mean, they lose their stuff, they're ready to blow their brains out. Even signs of affection don't necessarily prove love. Because Judas kissed the Lord. He kissed him. And that kiss was actually a betrayal, the act of a traitor. Jesus breaks it down to John 14:15. He said, the proof of love, the evidence of love, is that you obey me. You keep my commandments. And that's something for us to grasp and to remember, that it's more than lip service. It's more than saying, Lord, I love you. It's more than attending church. It's even more than putting money in the plate. The real proof of our love for God is that we live for God. Amen. And that we submit our lives to him. And that we obey him. That we obey the Lord. It's obedience. Anything less than that is a lie. A person who professes Christianity and then lives a life of open disobedience, is that evidence that they really love the Lord? Obviously not. In fact, John says that that if you don't do righteousness, he says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. It's not just those who say that they are God's children or that they are saved. Now, we've established this. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Next question. How many of those commandments are we supposed to keep? I mean, because Jesus said a whole lot of things. If you love me, keep my commandments. How many? Look, I'm going to go for half. I'll go for most. I'll go for the majority. Actually, he's called us to keep all of his commandments. Let's look over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. I want to read a couple of verses over here. This is a familiar passage. We call it the Great Commission. Matthew 28, the 11 disciples, verse 16, went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Verse 20, "teaching them to observe some things, most things, as many as you can." No, teaching them, training them, instructing them to observe. The word observe means to hold fast, to keep, to preserve, to obey, to practice. In fact, Williams translates it practice. Teaching them to practice everything that I've told you. Beck translates it teaching them to do everything whatsoever I've commanded you. Teaching them to observe all. That little bitty three-letter word is a big word. A-L-L-all. Teaching them to observe all. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. Literally everything that I have taught you. Everything that I have told you. Everything. Teaching them, training them, instructing them. The Great Commission is more than just evangelism. The Great Commission is a command to make disciples, to teach, train, and instruct men and women to be servants of God, to live lives in obedience to God. Real Christianity is not just a label. It's not just a denominational affiliation. Real Christianity is a transformation of your life. You are not the same. The Christian is transformed from the inside out, and he changes. Everything about you changes. You get a new heart. You get a new tongue. Because, you know, I'll tell you, my tongue before I got saved was wicked and vile and profane and dirty. But something happens when you get saved. Something happens. Your whole vocabulary changes. I lost a lot of my vocabulary. There were things I just didn't say anymore. There were places I didn't want to go anymore. Nobody had to tell me, "You can't go there. You can't do." I didn't want to go. Something changed from the inside. You see, when you love the Lord, you want to obey Him. It's no strain. It's no struggle. My life had been immersed in occult practices. My heart's desire at that point was to get rich and be a black belt. And so everything revolved around basically those things. But something happened. I got saved. And all of a sudden, the whole idea of karateing people, it didn't even make sense anymore. I've been doing this for years and years and years, and suddenly I realized I don't want to do that anymore. Nobody had to say, "You know what, Rusty? You shouldn't be learning how to kick people all up in the head and break their bones." I didn't want to do that. I had no desire to do it. Nobody had to tell me, you're saved now. You can't go hang out in the bars and all that. Nobody had to say that. I knew. I didn't want to. The type of Christianity that doesn't change a person's life is no Christianity at all. They may have a religious experience. They may have a religious experience. Maybe they even walk an aisle, fill out a membership card. Maybe they even get baptized. But if their life isn't transformed, they didn't get the real thing. Amen. That's not the real Christianity. The Christianity that that lets us live in the world, love the world, enjoy the world, and yet be a Christian is not Christianity. I don't know what it is, but it's not Christianity. True Christianity takes everything that you were and makes everything new, everything different, everything different. The world that you love has no appeal, no attraction whatsoever. The lust for temporal things is replaced by a love for things eternal. The desire for sin is changed, and you have a desire to actually please God. It's embedded in your heart. You want to please Him so that when you learn the truth, you hear the truth, no matter how hard it seems, you love it. You embrace it. You say, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, that you showed me these things. Because the most important thing in our life is to please God. Not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves, but to please God. The kind of salvation that transforms a person's life from the inside out, that is salvation. That is salvation. The kind of salvation that brings a person to repentance and brokenness before God, where they recognize, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I have broken God's heart and ruined my life in pursuit of my own ways. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Change me, deliver me, save me. You know, salvation is only a prayer away. But true salvation is transforming. He says, you teach them to observe all things, all things, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. An obedient life, a life that has embraced Christ, a life that loves His word and loves His truth, no matter what the personal cost, we're willing to walk in it, live it. You know that is the kind of evidence on that final day. That is the evidence that proves that we are His. And a life of disobedience, doesn't matter if you say you're a Christian. Doesn't matter if you're a member of the finest church in town. Doesn't matter if you've tithed. If you live a life of disobedience to Christ, that will convict you on that final day. That will be evidence in God's court, evidence enough to convict you that you are not His. That you have lived a selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed life, and that you are not His at all. Remember, Matthew 7:21, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, 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 we've prophesied in your name. Lord, we've cast out devils in your name. Lord, we've done many wonderful things in your name. We're religious. We do it in your name. But then He said, I will say unto them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. You that work iniquity. What they preach and what they practice is two different things. Preach Jesus, but practice unrighteousness. Look, their unrighteous, disobedient lives will be all the evidence that will convict them in God's court on that day. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he said. Now, when I was going over these things this past week, and I was thinking about the Lord saying, instructing them, training them, teaching them to observe everything that I've taught you. To observe it. That means keep it, do it, practice it, obey it. I couldn't help but think of the Sermon on the Mount, which the world thinks is nuts, and the church thinks, for the most part, it's for another dispensation. It can't be for us here and now, because who could live it? Who could live it? A Christian could live it. A Christian could live it. Whose life has been transformed whose life has been turned inside out by the Spirit of God, and who now walks not in human pride and egotism, but in brokenness and humility, in the grace of God, trusting God for the ability to actually live what Jesus lived, to follow in that holy example. And while we stumble and fall, because he left the perfect example for us, and none of us have attained that perfection and won't, not in this life. But we do have that as our example and as our perfect model and as our goal, to be like Jesus, to follow Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, in fact, why don't we just turn to a few verses over here? Y'all with me? Matthew 5, Jesus said he began to teach things that people never thought of, people never heard of, and to this day, people hold in a certain degree of befuddlement and question, because they just don't think it's possible for a person to live this way. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How many of them? We'll look at a few verses. We'll look at Matthew 5:23. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you have a gift, you're a believer, you want to commit it to the Lord, but you remember that your brother has something against you. You and your brother or your sister, you had a falling out, you had words, you exchanged some ugly remarks, there's hostility, there's anger and bitterness. Here's what the Lord says. Leave your gift right there. Don't offer it. Leave it right there. And go thy way. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come offer your gift. You know what the Lord tells us here? Go make it right. Make it right. Whatever relationship is wrong, make it right. Do everything in your power, at least, to make it right. Sometimes you can't bridge that chasm. Sometimes you can't make it right. Sometimes people will just adamantly oppose you and will not forgive you. Nevertheless, Christians, we have the responsibility, the Lord puts it in our court, to take the initiative and do what we can to make it right. Whoever it is that you've fallen out with, whoever it is that you may have offended or they have offended you. You've had words, the relationship strained or broken, you haven't talked to that brother, sister, mother, father, aunt, uncle, nephew, niece, whoever it may be, brother in the Lord, sister in the Lord, whatever it is, get over it and get it right. Here's what the Lord says. You have the responsibility to take the initiative. In fact, the Lord says right here, don't even bring your gift. Don't bring it. It's not like I'm going to receive it. Don't bring it. You go get it right first. Go get it right. And then when you get it right in your heart, you've done everything in your power to reconcile that relationship, asking for forgiveness. You know what it means? It means humbling yourself. Humbling yourself. Humbling yourself. It means admitting wrong. Are we so proud that we can't admit wrong? Are we so proud that we can't humble ourselves? Are we so proud we can't tell somebody, I'm sorry? Now, if you weren't wrong and you say, oh, well, I'm not going to admit I was wrong, can you at least say, I'm sorry? I'm sorry that this happened, and I want you to forgive me if I've offended you, and I want you to know that I forgive you. And can we be right with each other? Can we make things right? Look, life is too short. It's too short to carry junk around. Here's what he says. You leave your gift and go thy way, and first be reconciled to your brother. Then come offer your gift. How about that? Now, is that a command, you think? When the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments, how is it that we can justify our bitterness and resentment? How is it that we can think that we are somehow right, we are justified by being angry at that person because of what they told us? or because of the way they acted, or the slight that they, or they somehow took some money that should have been ours. Or, you know, it's amazing how we can justify ourselves. But the Lord says, you make it right. You fix the relationship. Do everything in your power to make it right. Leave your gift. Get it settled. Then come offer it. Well, what about verse 25? Agree with thine adversary quickly. Agree with him. Yeah, come to terms with him, it means. Come to terms. Reconcile. Get it settled. Here, the adversary is actually an opponent in a lawsuit. That's actually what it's talking about here. Deal with it, settle it, get it over with so it doesn't drag on and really get ugly and you wind up in jail. He says, excuse me, agree with the adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till you've paid the uttermost farthing. The idea is, you know what? It's not worth allowing stuff like this to get in your heart where you harbor anger and resentment and you threaten people and so on and so forth. The Lord convicted me of this some time ago. Some of you know that my family has some rental property. My wife and I have some rental property. It's a nightmare. But... But because of our association with rental property, we know the joys of being sued. We know what it's like to be served and sued and taken to court by tenants and so forth and so on. One time we got sued for something that really wasn't my fault. I could have blamed it on my apartment manager, but that's another story for another time. But I wound up having to go to court, and I was not at fault, but I was going to go and fight it tooth and toenail. And then the Lord convicted me of this verse right here. This verse, agree with your adversary quickly. He had a point. The adversary had a point. I had a point. We could battle it out in court, let the judge decide. But you know what I did? I got convicted. I called the fellow up. I said, I'll meet you halfway. Let's come to terms. He said, okay. That's what we did. It's not worth allowing my heart to get in an uproar. I can't afford that. I can't afford to let my heart get angry. I can't afford it because in that anger, the relationship you have with the Lord suffers. The sensitivity you have to the Lord suffers. And you know, we're not made like serpents. Serpents have a venom sac. So whatever's poisonous, they can confine it to that sack. We don't have a venom sack. We get angry and bitter, and that poison permeates our whole body and mind and soul and spirit. It pollutes our personality, and it changes us. It makes us angry people. It makes us bitter. The Bible warns about that root of bitterness that can take hold in a person's life. We can't afford it, and Jesus knows that. That's why he said, agree with your adversary quickly. Somebody wants to be ugly with you, or they want to sue you or whatever. Look, come to terms. Do whatever you can. Get it over with. The longer it drags out, the more you have opportunity to think about it and begin to harbor resentment and unforgiveness and so on and so forth. Well, how about verse 27 and 28? You've heard it said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus always expanded on the commandments in order to apply them even to the very spirit of man. You know, the Old Testament said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, not only should you not commit adultery, you shouldn't even look with lust in your heart. How about that? In fact, he said the lustful look constitutes adultery. Now, I ask you this. Do you think that pornography could constitute the lustful look? That's what it's all about. The whole thing is to garner and generate lust, lustful passions and ungodly desires. Do you think that there's any place in the life of a Christian for pornography? None whatsoever. It incites passions that are vile. It'll bring out all that is wrong in a person's spirit. It'll pollute the soul, and inevitably, it degrades the human, it degrades the spirit, it destroys homes and marriages and relationships. We know the long-term effects of pornography. And it even causes people to be oppressed and possessed by spirits of lust. I believe there's a direct connection between a demon of lust and pornography. You open your spirit to that, those demons come in. Until a person is so degraded, so vile, so lecherous, that they can't even look at a woman without undressing her in their minds. And you know what? Women can feel it. They can feel the leering lechery as they walk by. I mean, they can sense it. They know this guy has got a problem, a serious problem. This guy's got a devil. That's what he's got. This is a command, beloved. A command against the lustful look. What about this? What about the fellow who said, you know, I try my best, you know, not to look at all of that, you know, these women with no clothes on and so forth outside, but, you know, there's just so much nudity on TV. You just turn on HBO and Cinemax and the others, and it's just... Well, wait a minute. Why are you looking at that? Why do you even have that in your house? Look, the very next verse says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it's unprofitable for you that one of your members should perish, not that your whole body should be cast into hell. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If HBO offends you, cut it off. Get it out of your house. In fact, no Christian should have that in their home. I'm convinced that none of this... nudity that pipes through the satellite or cable, no Christian should have it in their home. It is a channel for lechery and lust. You look at nudity, you're going to get a demon. You can't afford that. You can't afford that. Excuse me. Cut it off, he says. Cut it off. What about the prohibition against divorce? Verse 31, he says, it's been said, whosoever shall divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. I say, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that's divorced commits adultery. In an age where divorce is treated with a ho-hum, it's everyday scenario, it's no big deal, everybody does it. If she burns the toast, or if he just doesn't make you happy anymore, cut that one loose, find another one. You know, the Bible says God hates divorce. Malachi 2, he hates divorce. Or how about these next verses where it just keeps getting deeper? Look with me down to verse 38. You've heard it been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. You have it in your power? They need it? Loan it to them. Or give it to them, better yet. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. I'm going to do them some good. I mean, you know what comes up in our minds. Yeah, I'll do them good. I'll do them in real good. Love your enemies? We can't love one another. It's all we can do to tolerate one another. Love your enemies? Bless them that curse you? That's the last thing you want to do when they curse you. Where's that gun? I know I have a gun around here somewhere. Nowadays, that's a killing of, it's a killing offense if you honk the horn at somebody. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You know, that's the evidence. That's the proof. When Jesus prayed for those that were nailing him to that rugged cross, and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You see, he can tell us these things because he did it. Pray for them. You know, he actually expects us to live this. This isn't here just to fill up space. Remember, he said, if you love me, what do? We keep his commandments. He said, those that don't obey me, they don't love me. That's what he said. If they don't obey me, if they don't keep my words, they don't love me. But if you love me, then the evidence of that love is that you obey him, that you walk in the light of his word. This isn't an option. Obedience is no option for the believer. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, you don't have to turn there, but he says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord? You know, a Lord is what you call your master. And the servant naturally obeys his Lord, his master. A servant acknowledges, recognizes his Lord's authority. A servant does whatever his Lord says. So how is it that we call him Lord, but we don't obey him? That's what he's saying. You call me Lord, but you don't obey me. Why do you call me Lord? If I'm not your master, if you're not going to obey me, why do you call me Lord? Our relationship has got to be more than lip service. Our relationship to the Lord. Then in chapter 6, I would like to read these verses, and I'm going to close with these. Here's another commandment that maybe we don't think of as a commandment, but it is. Beginning in verse 25, Matthew 6:25, he tells us to take no thought. How about this, the commandment not to worry? Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. For your life. That's all we worry about is our life. Our life, what we need, what we don't have, what we ought to have, what we think God owes us, or what somebody else has, or food, clothing, shelter. Take no thought for your life. That means don't worry. Listen, A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, let me tell you what he said about this particular sentence, this phrase. He says it's a present imperative with the negative, which means it's a command not to have the habit of worry or anxiety. In fact, he translates it, as does Linsky and several other Greek scholars, stop worrying. Stop it. This is an imperative. That means it's a command. Stop it. Stop worrying. Whatever it is you're worrying about, stop it. And then he tells us why. Look at the birds. Look at the birds. They're not worried. They're not worried. They're not turning prematurely gray. Feathers not falling out because they're worried. He says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he says, are you not much better than they? Who feeds them? Your heavenly Father. Now there's the key. He's your heavenly Father. He's your heavenly Father. He feeds the birds. He takes care of the birds. He knows the birds. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by worrying can add an inch to his stature or a minute to his life? None of us. Why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not as beautiful as they are. He says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is so temporary, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought. Do not be worried. Do not be anxious. Saying, well, what are we going to eat? Or what are we going to drink? Or how will we be clothed? How are we going to make ends meet? Do not be worried, he says. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Who are the Gentiles? The heathen. Of course, we're saved Gentiles now. But the Gentiles, he was talking about, that's the unsaved. The unsaved are always worried about things. Money, material things. How are they going to make ends meet? He said the Gentiles worry about that because they don't have a heavenly Father like you do. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He knows what we need. Yes, he does. The one who made us knows us, knows what we need. He knows we need food, clothing, and shelter. And he promises to take care of us, beloved. Our duty, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of this will be added unto you. God will just give it to us. Therefore, don't worry. Take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow, look, you'll have enough to deal with tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. What would you think? You know, we had our little grandchildren over yesterday. I love to be with these little bitty characters, but I wonder what you would think if you had a little six-year-old or a five-year-old and they paced the floor and they bit their fingernails to the quick and you said, what's the matter? Why aren't you eating anything? I can't eat. I can't eat. Why can't you eat? I'm worried about the family finances. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I can't think. I'm just worried and worried. They cry, they're depressed. What would you think if that was your four-year-old, five-year-old, six-year-old? Now, I'm not saying that's what was happening with my grandchild. That's not what was happening. But I thought that, okay? Because isn't that how we are? If your little child or grandchild was worried like that, and they weren't able to sleep, they weren't able to eat, they were tormented, they were depressed, they were crying, worried about things and finances and so forth, wouldn't you grab that child and say, honey, you never have to worry about that, not as long as I'm alive. You never, never going to have to worry about those things because I'll move heaven and earth to see to it that you have everything you need. You don't have to worry about that. You let me take care of that. Isn't that what you would say? I will suffer if necessary so you don't have to go without so that you will have. Well, look, this is like us, worried, tormented, fretting, nervous, anxious. And we have a heavenly Father who says, why are you worried about these things? The Gentiles worry about all that. Let them worry. They don't have a heavenly Father to count on, to depend on, to trust in. They don't have exceeding great and precious promises to claim and hold fast to. But we do. And therefore, our worry and our fretting and our depression over how we're going to make ends meet or how we're going to do this, all such things reveal a lack of confidence in God's promise, a lack of faith in God's character, a lack of trust in God's word. Why worry? In fact, we have a command here. Stop it. Stop worrying. Stop it. Stop worrying, start trusting. He says, If you love me, keep my commandments. One last verse. You don't have to turn here. Just listen. 1 John 5 and verse 3. John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous." They aren't grievous. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It just takes a Christian who will yield to the Spirit to do it. We're Christians. We have the Holy Spirit within us. You can overcome. You can live this. You can live a Christian life. You must live a Christian life. It is the proof and the evidence of our love. Well, Father, we pray that you will instill these things deep in our spirit today. Help us, Lord, to recognize that what you call far from us is faith and obedience. Help us, Lord, each and every one, to live our lives in such a way that will honor you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the brothers to come. We're going to